I've given you a few things today to hand out, not only my talk, but also because Hanukkah starts Wednesday night, and some people are not sure how to celebrate Hanukkah, what I've done is I've made copied a couple of pages out of Barney Kasdan's book, God's Appointed Feasts or God's Appointed Times, which explains how to celebrate Hanukkah. You know, in other words, how to light the candles and what prayers to pray, and then also a recipe on the second page of that for potato latkes, which are potato pancakes. The reason I've given you a recipe is not so that you can indulge yourselves at home over the holidays, but so on Wednesday night, I want to encourage people to bring something to eat, like potato latkes, okay, which is a traditional Jewish dish, or jelly donuts. Anything that is made with oil is a traditional Jewish dish because the oil of the lamp, which we'll be talking about in a moment, that was part of the Hanukkah celebration and so forth, is part of the process. So if you don't know how to make potato latkes, you've never done it before, you've got a recipe right in front of you. All you do is follow the directions. It's not too tough. Even I think I could pull that one off. And so I encourage people, and please bring some food with you that night. That would be great. That also reminds me, please bring food for Oneg on our normal Saturdays. If you come here regularly, you're expected to bring something because we've been running short lately. And let's see, now where's what I do with the notes to my talk here? Hold on a second. All right. I've titled your talk, the talk here today is The Feast of Hanukkah, known as the Feast of Dedication. Does 2 plus 2 always equal 4, or do you believe in miracles? Does 2 plus 2 always equal 4, or do you believe in miracles? The answer to the first question, does 2 plus 2 always equal 4, ask Bruce Beckett. He's our mathematician here. You can ask me you ask yourself if you believe in miracles. I want you to be considering today as we get ready, as we move towards the end of the service, as I've asked this before, is because we're going to need you to know this, is what is the greatest miracle that you need in your life at this time? What is the greatest miracle that you need in your life at this time? And you are going to pray with a group of people here at the end of the service. We're going to break people up here, and we're going to have people pray. I'm going to tell you exactly how we're going to do it at the end. But I want you in your mind to be able to know what is the greatest miracle that you need at this time and be able to explain it in about 15 seconds, okay? Because you're not going to be given much time to explain it. I don't want a lengthy story about the woes of your childhood that take an hour to explain to somebody for prayer. You should be able to just say, you know, I need healing. I'm emotionally battered from something. Boom. I don't know, whatever it is, and be able to simply explain it. So that's the way we're going to end this talk. Now, the Hanukkah story actually takes place in the year 167 to 164 before the Common Era. That's when it actually takes place in history with the Maccabees, the Greek rulers over Israel, and so on. But we're not going to start there. We're going to actually start further back in time. And the reason we are, and this is so critical to understand in the spirit, is that the things of God take time to occur. The things of the Lord, it's not as if God gets an idea one day and he puts it into effect the next day. That's not the way the things of the Lord operate in this world. The things of God take years to complete, sometimes hundreds of years, for God's plan to ultimately come to pass. The Lord in heaven is manipulating circumstances here on earth over generations and generations to accomplish a certain thing. And it's so easy for us in this quick day mentality of, you know, I need a quick answer, so I punch in a computer program and I can get a quick answer, or I need a quick piece of food, and so I run to McDonald's and get it, kind of a minute type of response food. It's so easy for us in this society to be bound towards immediacy, to be bound towards time, that I have to have a certain answer by a certain time at a certain place. And we need to understand that God does not operate in that vacuum, folks. He operates in his own time schedule, and it occurs over years, generations, and sometimes hundreds of years. And the story of Hanukkah is one of these kinds of things that has occurred over hundreds of years and is still occurring to this very day. There are things that happened at that point in time that are still with us to this very day. And that's what we're going to deal with as we get ready to close this at this time. But if you're familiar with the scriptures, in 586 before the Common Era, the kingdom of Judah was destroyed by the empire of Babylon. Why were they destroyed? They were destroyed because they were idol worshippers, because they weren't keeping the covenant with God, because they disobeyed the Lord. And the Lord, over hundreds of years, were telling the people, get right with me through the prophets, get right, turn back to me, serve me, put away your idols. And the Lord put up patiently after generation and generation. He put up with their disobedience because God's judgment is withheld over a long period. God doesn't want to judge people. God loves people. God wants to restore people. But finally, after warning after warning after warning, they wouldn't obey. And so the Lord sent a temporary judgment into the land. They sent the king of Babylon in to destroy the land and to destroy the temple. They went off to Babylon for 70 years. The Persian Empire took over Babylon in the year 538 under the great King Cyrus. And then according to Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah prophesied in the year 606 BCE, before Judah was destroyed, he said the people are going to be in exile for 70 years. 70 years later, from 606, 536 BCE, King Cyrus, king of Persia, and king over all the Middle East, says to the Jewish people, you can go back to your land. What happened in those 70 years? The people of Israel that had been exiled, many of them changed their ways. They realized they'd fallen from God. They realized they'd been in disobedience. And so they came back under a new covenantal promise. The new covenant promise in Jeremiah chapter 31 says that I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant that I made with them of old, which is what they broke. But the new covenant that I'm going to make with them, I'm going to put the laws on their hearts and in their spirits. And I'm going to forgive their sins, and I'm going to remember their iniquities no more. And from the greatest of them to the least of them, they're all going to know me. That was the promise. And so the children of Israel, some of them, came back to Israel in 536 to establish a new nation under a new covenantal promise that God was going to do what he said, that it was all going to happen at some point in time. And so these people came back, and as you read Nehemiah, Ezra from the scriptures, you see the story of these people as Nehemiah and Ezra are intent on keeping the people right with God. As people would stray over 10, 15 years, they'd say, get right with God, get back, keep the Sabbath, serve the Lord, treat the poor kindly and justly and so forth. And so these people were adamant about keeping the things of the Lord. Well, things remained in fairly good stead for about 100 years. Because under the Persian rule, the Jewish people were allowed to pretty much have their own say. They were allowed to keep their laws. The Persians, they were kind of a very lenient type of empire, let various cultures do their own thing. And so the Jewish people flourished during that period and really sought the Lord and kept the law. And then a traumatic thing happened in the year 332, before the Common Era. Alexander the great Greek king, came through all of the Middle East, conquered it, and introduced a philosophy that stays with us to this very day. A philosophy that has sought to undermine the things of God at a level that probably is almost non-existent in any other way. And that is the philosophy of Hellenism or Greek culture. Philosophy of Hellenism and Greek culture. Alexander was convinced that the Greek culture was the highest culture of all. And we're going to talk about that in a few moments. And so he wanted to introduce it into all of the empire, including the Jewish part of that empire. He died soon after he destroyed it, after he took over the whole world, or the Middle Eastern world. And his empire was split up among different groups. The two important groups who followed from Alexander the Great were a group of Syrian Greeks called the Seleucids and Egyptian Greeks called the Ptolemies. That's actually spelled with a P, the Ptolemies. They were both Greek empires, but they were part of the larger empire, but they were separate. And they were always warring against one another. And if you're interested in the history of that period, That's what Daniel chapter 11 is about in the scriptures. When it talks about the king of the north and the king of the south, it's referring to those two empires, the northern empire of the Seleucids, the southern empire of the Ptolemies, as they warred back and forth. Well, guess who was in the middle between these two empires? Israel. Israel was in the middle. And so they were always, one empire would come back and go through it, the other empire would come forward and defeat them. And so they were going back and forth in allegiance between the two empires. Now, the Ptolemies tended to be the stronger empire until around the year 200. And then the Seleucids, the northern empire, took over and essentially became the dominant empire for the next 100 years or so. But both empires were Greek in philosophy. And what does it mean? What is Greek culture really all about? Hellenism, or Greek culture, its modern day term is secular humanism. Secular humanism. That's the modern day term for Greek culture. In other words, what the Greeks saw in their culture is they were interested in things, they were interested in philosophy. They were interested in logic. They were interested in mathematics. They were interested in art. Architecture, theater, things that even in this society, this very day, considers to be cultural, you know, something to be a part. If you want to be a cultured person, then you are Greek in your mentality. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with all of those things, okay? I'm not saying that's necessarily bad. But at the time, we have to understand the mentality of the Judaic philosophy. Judaism, or the Hebrew way of thinking, was a very concrete way of thinking. What were the Hebrews interested in? They were interested in their daily lives. They were interested in a relationship between God and man. When they would have difficulty, they would seek the Lord, and God would introduce His power into their lives, and He would change things. In true Jewish thought, I'm not talking about modern Jewish thought now, I'm talking about the Jewish thought of that period. The consideration of the question, is there a God, would never cross their minds. Of course there's a God. He's a God of history. He's a God who introduces and intervenes into the affairs when we need Him. When there's no rain in the land, we seek the Lord and He brings rain. When there's famine, the Lord comes in. We have the feasts so that we remember God day in and day out. We have the Sabbath each week so that we remember the Lord, and we set aside one day to serve the Lord and rest and seek God. That's what the Jews were consumed with. But the Greeks, that's not their concern. The Greeks would ask, is there a God? What is truth? See, it's abstract. Greek philosophy is abstract. Jewish philosophy is concrete. Where is God? If He's there, let's see it. Let's logically deduce if there's a God. Do you know that some of the great church fathers of the Middle Ages, guys like, now I can't think of his name, Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, and other later church fathers came up with theories so that they could prove the existence of God by logic and mathematics. There's a problem with that. That's Greek in mentality. God doesn't need to be proved. He is. See, He exists. And God is understood through a relationship, not through logic, okay? Not through the mind, but He is understood through a relationship. I mean, think about those of you that are married or have been married or wish to be married or whatever, you know. Okay, but consider of your relationship with that other person, or a person that maybe you've liked. I mean, is that relationship based upon, well, logic? Yes, I like this person because, you know, A plus B equals C, and yes, this, no, you just have a sense, there's a feeling, there's a relationship, there's something about it. That's very real. See, a lot of people will say, well, if God is real, I want to see Him. And you know what the good answer is? You can tell them, if that's your answer, then if you want to see love, you should be able to say, okay, if you want to know what real love is, then you ought to see it before you believe it. Well, you can't see love. Yeah, you're right. It's because love is a relational thing. So is God. God is relational. He's not something that you can figure out. He's somebody who is there, who is waiting to have a relationship with humanity at every single level. But see, the Greeks were not interested in that. They were interested in figuring everything out. Everything has to make sense. And do you know something? I hope this is not new to you. But not everything makes sense. It doesn't. If you think you can figure out everything, then you're missing it, folks. You know why? Because the scripture says about the Lord, His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You mean I'm not always going to be able to figure out what God wants and why He's doing something? That's right. Isn't that new? No, I hope it isn't. It's not. It's called faith. Sometimes we just have to trust the Lord. We have to, if we know Him, if we know He loves us and we've experienced His love, it means just putting your trust in Him, even though things look like they're going to fall apart or are falling apart, and things look like they don't make any sense and there's no hope. What do? We often try to figure it out. What can I do to save the situation? We come up with all these plans, and you know what the Lord's saying is? Trust Me. Trust Me. Just have faith. And you're going to see it. But it doesn't make sense. You're right, it doesn't. Because God is greater, that's why. And you see, that's the problem with the introduction of the Greek philosophy into the Jewish way. Is that it began to challenge that. It began to blend or break down the differences between God and man. See, the Greeks had gods. They had many gods, all these weird idols. But their gods were just kind of the next step up above man. In other words, it was kind of a blending of God and man together. But in the Jewish way of thinking, God was God and man was man. And there is a big gulf between the two. And if we ever try to be God, because the scripture says pride comes before a fall, right? And so, and what is pride? Pride's trying to take control over your life. Pride's saying that I'm someone important. Pride's saying, I've got it. I have the ability. I can control things. That's pride. And the scripture said pride comes before a fall. If you want to fall, then be proud. Okay, and that's exactly what's going to happen. But see what happens is in the Greek mentality, the two are blended together. It's okay to have pride because man is trying to be kind of like God in some kind of a weird sense and so forth. Well, that was an anathema to the Jewish people at first. It's an anathema to think that how can man be like God and all this abstract way of thinking. But you see, after a period of time, it starts to catch on. You see, the enemy's plans are like God's plans. They occur over a long period. You see, the devil doesn't get you one way. He's going to try to get you another way. And the enemy's works are subtle. The scripture says about him that like a farmer who sows seed in the field, the enemy comes in at night and he sows in some seed of some tares, you know, some weeds, so to speak. And when the farmer goes out to the field the next day, he doesn't see the enemy's been there. He has no idea. But when does he know that the enemy's been there? After the field has bloomed and suddenly the weeds have come up. And what are the weeds doing? They're choking out the field. You don't see them until later. And that's the way the enemy often works. Subtly, quietly, through attractive things. You see, the devil never rarely, I mean, he's stupid ultimately. He always overplays his hand, but in the beginning he's fairly sharp. He doesn't appear to be a monster in the beginning. He appears to be good in the beginning, or fun, or something that's kind of neat. Wow, for the young people it's like, wow, you know, why don't you just get a little thrill? You know, it's okay to start making out or petting or necking or going to bed with someone. You know, if you really love them, that's what counts, man. You just have to love them. You know, when you're drawn in and that physical attraction pulls you in and suddenly you're involved in everything else and then boom, it's over. And it's like, what happened? The devil got you. Same thing with drugs. People don't take drugs because they think they're going to end up in the mortuary. Okay? People take drugs because, man, it's a thrill. Everybody's doing it. Wow, man, that feels good. Wow, it's great. You know, you get a little shot. You know, snort up a little coke. You know, you start zipping around and everything else. And guess what? A week or two later, your friend is in the mortuary because your heart couldn't handle the power of the cocaine or the crack or whatever it was. You see, the devil's works, at first, he tempts us gradually, slowly, by things that are attractive. And so it is with Greek culture. So it was with Hellenism in those early days. It was attractive to the people. Culture, theater, art. I mean, how can anybody say anything negative about that? Oh, it's so beautiful. It's so wonderful. Logic, of course. You know, everybody wants to be able to think logically and be able to deduce things and everything. And I'm not against that. I think it's fine. But there's got to be a place for it. But it's not the soul and center of our lives. And what happened to us over a period of 100 years? Do you know that the enemy had gotten the majority of the population in Israel to become Greek in their way of thinking. They began to take on Greek names. Even the Maccabees. What was Judah's name? Judas Maccabee. It's Greek. Mattathias, the great high priest, or the great priest who slays the guy at the altar. We're going to talk about him in a minute. Mattathias, that's a Greek name. You see, they took on themselves a Greek identity. It was like the in thing. You know, you don't want to be like those narrow-minded Jews, those people that believe in God and you have to wait for miracles and things aren't always going right and, you know, and so forth. Those people, they live out in the country, but me, us in the cities, man, we've got it going. Everything's for us. You know, prosperity and social goodness and all this kind of stuff, and everybody's all involved. Wow, that's the wave of the future. It's the new way. It's the new thing. This is it. That's what it was like. They just didn't have a greater radio announcers, I guess, to push it on further or whatever. And so people began to embrace the Greek culture. Well, the enemy was succeeding for a while, but like I said, see, this thing about the devil is he overplays his hand because he's not God. See, he's smart, he's quick, but God's not stupid. The Lord's working in people at the same time the enemy's working. The Lord sees what the enemy is doing, and he's working in other people at the same time. And so what happens is, the enemy brings in this guy named Antiochus. Now, Antiochus is the king, the Seleucid Empire king, the Greek king. He becomes king in 175 BCE. Antiochus was Greek through and through. And you know what? He hated Judaism. He hated the Jews. He hated God. He didn't want to have anything to do with them. And so Antiochus was the enemy's final plan to snuff out this work of God and do away with it once and for all. So what does Antiochus do? First of all, he gives himself a new name, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest. Antiochus, God manifest. So he claims himself to be a godlike figure. He decides he's going in, he marches down towards Egypt to destroy the Ptolemies down there. He's defeated, or he's turned back, and he comes back to Israel and he decides he's going to really do away with the Jewish faith once and for all. So he replaces the high priest with a Greek-leaning priest. He renames Jerusalem, guess what? Antiochia. I wonder after whom, okay? Renames Jerusalem after himself. Then on the Temple Mount, where the very temple is, he builds a gymnasium. Now, the gymnasiums of those days, it's not like the gym today. You can go down to the JCC or down to the Y or whatever. You know, you play a little basketball and stuff like that. I mean, the gyms at that time, they had like, there was a lot of nudity, immorality, all kinds of things. It was gross. See, that was another thing about Greek culture, is Greek culture didn't have any absolutes. It was relatives. And I'm not talking about uncles and aunts, but I'm talking about a relative philosophy. You know, what's good for you is okay, but what's for me is different. You know, there's no such thing as an absolute truth. You know, and it sounds real attractive, doesn't it? It sounds like, you know, you don't want to be judgmental. Man, it's okay. If it's okay for you, it's good for you, that's great, but it may not necessarily be for me. That's a bunch of baloney. Because you know what happens is it destroys the concept of, we've talked about this before, of corporate solidarity, that everybody, all humanity is tied together, and what one does affects another. That's very much true. It's been true of all history. And anybody that thinks that we're all a bunch of individuals living on a bunch of islands is just crazy. And so on. But this attitude of, it's okay if you do what you do, what I want to do is okay, you know, and so forth. Let's just not push each other into thinking that one is better than the other. And that's just a bunch of baloney. Because it's not reality. That's the difficulty. It sounds nice, but it's not reality. So anyway, he introduces this gymnasium with all this nakedness and nudity and lax morals and so forth on the Temple Mount. And then he transforms Jerusalem into a polis, which is a Greek city-state. He diverts the temple funds. All the Jews were to pay a certain amount into the temple for the upkeep of the temple and for the priesthood. That gets diverted to secular activities. And then, if that's not enough, in the year 167, he outlaws the Mosaic law, and then he desecrates the temple. He actually goes into the temple, takes the Greek god idol Zeus, brings him into the temple, and makes everybody worship and bow down to Zeus. Daniel calls this the abomination of desolation. That's what this is talking about, okay? This is this period of history. Don't make a mistake in thinking that it's the second coming of the Lord and everything. There are some parallels there, but Daniel's specifically speaking of this period. The abomination of desolation when Zeus is placed into the temple as the new God. Well, people didn't like that. You know, it was one thing for people to slowly be buying into the Greek culture, but it was another thing to begin to outlaw the very covenant of God with the people. And the Jewish people who knew that the reason they had been exiled years before, hundreds of years before, has been their disobedience to the Lord and idolatry, are realizing that things are looking bleak. I mean, God could bring judgment. This Greek stuff is nice, but maybe it's gone a little too far. Then the Greeks, that's not far enough for them. Antiochus requires people to begin building altars in various towns around Jerusalem and slaying pigs on these altars to the Greek gods, an anathema to the Jewish mentality. And finally, one day in a small town called Modin, up in the Judean hills, the Greeks, soldiers come in, and they require Mattathias, one of the priests, to slay this pig on the altar. He absolutely refuses under any set of circumstances. And so the Greeks say, somebody's going to have to do it, or else we're going to bring destruction in here. And finally, one priest jumps up and says, I'll do it. And he rushes over to slay the pig on the altar to the Greek god. Mattathias, in the power of God, jumps up and slays him right on the altar and kills off all the Greek soldiers. And then a revolt begins. A revolt. I mean, by whom? A few measly Jews, you know, who are just out in the Judean hills against the most powerful empire in the entire world. I mean, come on. Mattathias rises up. He gets a few followers and so forth. He dies within a year. And then he has a son whose name is Judah, or Judas the Maccabee, the hammer. I believe Judah was empowered like a Samson type figure, like a judge of old. And in fact, when you read the book of the Maccabees, 1 and 2 Maccabees, it's a book of the Apocrypha, what's known as the intertestamental literature between the Old and New Testaments. 1 and 2 Maccabees describes what happens during this Hanukkah period. It's not considered inspired scripture, but it's great stories. I mean, they're really great stories. And much of it is inspired, I believe. Not necessarily all of it, but much of it is. And Judah, like I said, he's empowered by God against this incredible. First thing he does is he attacks one of these small garrison outposts of the Greeks and completely destroys them. Eventually, the Greeks send an army of 20,000 men against Judah. And he has only 2,000. He is outmanned 10 to 1. He is out-armed. I mean, the armed differences were unbelievable. Far greater than even between Israel and the Arab nations for many years during this period. But what Judah does, the power of God, like Joshua of old, Samson of old, attacks at night, defeats these armies left and right, left and right. They don't know how to handle it. This guy is like moving, constantly on the move, and always destroying, defeating them. What's going on? What had gone on was that Antiochus and the devil overplayed their hand. See, the enemy really thought that he had laid the groundwork for such a long period of time that when Antiochus came into power and abolished all the Jewish traditions and the Jewish ways, that the people would finally buy into it, but he went too far. See, the devil always overplays his hand. He goes too far. And God is working on the side, and so there's a cadre of people, there's a small group of people. You see, the Lord saves a nation by a righteous remnant. Remember this, the Lord's ways throughout Scripture is always by using a small group. You remember Gideon, when he defeated the army, Gideon's army down to 300 and defeats thousands and thousands of soldiers. The Lord loves to use small groups, a righteous remnant, to defeat the powers of the enemy. That's the way God always works. He's always looking for that faithful group who's going to hold on to the things of the Lord. And so it was with Judah leading this small cadre of people that begins to defeat them and defeat them and defeat them. And then finally, in the year 164, Judah decides to make a daring attack on Jerusalem, which is one of the strongholds of the empire. It had become a Greek city-state. Judah comes in, a sneak attack, demolishes them, and then on the 25th day of the month of Kislev, which is in December sometime, he actually invades the temple. Comes in the temple, They take all the idols, they burn them outside the temple walls, they rededicate to the temple of the Lord, and the people begin to praise God, and they begin excited because the Lord has restored it. That's Hanukkah. It means dedication, reconfirmation, rededication, dedicating this whole place to the Lord, the center of Israel's existence in the temple. An incredible feat to have occurred during that period of time. And then as the story goes, it's not history. You got to understand that the famous story of the oil, the 8 days of oil, which I'll relate now, is not historical. It may be true, but it's not historical. It's not in the book of Maccabees. Okay, it's in the Talmud. And the story goes, and it's a fun story and it's worthwhile telling, is that when they went into the temple, they have to have a special oil to light the lamps. There was only enough oil to light the lamp for one day, but they lit it anyway because they wanted to get the eternal light going again. And they lit it, and it lasted for 8 days, and it was a joyous thing until they were able to find or make more oil. And that's the story of the Hanukkah story of the eight lights and so on. But again, it's not necessarily historical in nature, but it is a neat story. But what is historical is this, that after that period, the temple was dedicated, Judah the Maccabees, and the Maccabees finally succeed over a period of the next 10 years of throwing the Greeks out, and they establish themselves a nation. And they defeat... They appear to defeat the Greek culture, the Hellenism that the enemy had sought to destroy Israel with. And as they reestablished the Torah scroll schools and they reestablished seeking the Lord. But unfortunately, they didn't do the full job. What happened was that the enemy decided to use another method to get in. The Jews successfully defeated all the idolatry that was in the land, but the one thing they didn't defeat was the philosophy. The concept of everything always has to make sense. A plus B always has to equal C. 2 plus 2, as I put in the title of this talk, always has to equal 4 under every set of circumstances. And so what happens is that a large group of very dedicated Jews during this period buy in to this very subtle way of looking things, and they're called the Pharisees. And turn with me to John chapter 10 as we look at Yeshua at Hanukkah. We look at Yeshua at Hanukkah and what he's really battling with. I mean, what's really going on? Because Yeshua is battling something here that is so critical. And not only is it something that we're dealing with when we're battling our own community to reach them for the Lord, but we ourselves are battling it internally. This is a battle that goes on internally, and I want you to examine this very closely as we look at it. We're going to read this now, John 10, verse 22. It says, "Then came the feast of dedication," that's Hanukkah, "at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Yeshua was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Yeshua answered, 'I did tell you, but you did not believe.'" Now, this is the key thing here. Look at this next verse. "The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Yeshua said to them, "I have shown you great many miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Yeshua answered them, Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his own, as his very own, and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I'm God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do believe it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. What's going on right here? What is the real battle that's occurring between these people at this time? We know Yeshua has continuously performed just outstanding miracles again and again and again. But you see, the Pharisees were not satisfied with that. even though it was so evident. What were those miracles about? Was Yeshua trying to show that he was the Son of God? Yes and no. Yes, he was, but he was also trying to show God's heart for humanity. He was saying that God hates suffering, and so he heals people who are suffering. God hates people to be destroyed by the devil, so he casts out demons. God loves to be the preaching of the good news, and so Yeshua preaches the good news. He's showing the heart of God. And so, but what are the Pharisees consumed with? Look, it says in verse 24, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. What are they saying? If A plus B must equal C. Yeshua, it's like they didn't even see the miracles. They were blind to what was in front of them because he had to fit into every little jot and tittle of what they assumed he was supposed to be like. They were looking at God through mental machinations. They were trying to figure out this must be God because it has to fit into all these loopholes. It was a problem. What does Yeshua say? What is his response? I did tell you, but you do not believe. And then look what he says. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. In other words, get your mind off of all these details and the way everything is supposed to fit together and just rejoice in the power of God. Just get excited that God is among you, that God wants to heal the sick and to deliver suffering. Don't worry about does this make sense and how does Yeshua fit in with the triune nature of God and is he really the Messiah? Don't worry about all that stuff. Just receive. Just receive. That's what he's saying. That's not enough. Let's see what they go on. Then he goes on to say, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. I mean, what does that mean? What could it possibly mean? And that's what they ask him. They pick up stones to stone him. Yeshua says, I've shown you great many miracles from the Father. Look what he's saying. He's not even saying it's coming from him. You see what he's saying? He's not even claiming to be divine at this very moment. He's saying, they come from the Father. What are you complaining about? Just receive it. For which of these do you stone me? And look at their response. We're not stoning you for any of these. Ah, you know, who cares people get raised from the dead? Ah, you know, who cares that this person who's never been able to walk, they walk today? Who cares? What we care about is that you, a man, claim to be God. That's what we care about. Now look at Yeshua's response. It's fascinating. He doesn't say, well, face the facts, I am. Look what he says. It's so clever. It's so clever. He could have said that, but he didn't. Because that's not the issue, really. It's because they were thinking the wrong way. Their minds were going down one track. God's is going down another track. Look what he says. Is it not written in your law? I've said you are gods. In the very law it says in the Psalms. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I'm God's son? You see what he's saying? In other words, he's turning the argument around on them. He's saying, look, you worry about all these little nuances of law and how everything fits together. Okay. Do you know that God said that you are God's? Whoa. You know, but it says it in your very word. See, he's turning it back on them. It's fascinating. But then look what he says, verse 37, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. What does the Father do? Does the Father say A plus B equals C? Does the Father say this is the way it's going to have to be exactly according to every minute detail? No. He says, verse 38, but if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe what? The miracles. Believe the miracles. Believe the miracles. God is a miracle-working God. That's how he's to be known. He's to be known by revelation, not by reason, folks. I'm going to say that again. He's got to be known by revelation, not by reason. We can't always figure God out. Anybody who can explain to me adequately how the Trinity all works together, I'll give you $1 million because I don't think you can. I've never heard anything. It's because it's probably unexplainable. Does that mean we serve three gods? No. Does that mean we serve one God? Yes. How does it fit together? I don't know. But what I do know is that God has saved my soul. He's turned me from the pit. And he's changed my life and he shows me miracles. Miracles. That's what counts. Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that basic doctrinal stuff is not important. Of course Yeshua has to be believed as the Messiah. Of course he died for our sins. Of course he raised from the dead. Those things are important. But what is really important? Okay, those things are nice, but those things don't change our lives. What changes our life? It's the relationship with God. That's what changes our life. It's the experience with the Lord. That's what changes our life. What makes what we believe real versus what everybody else believes? Not because we have the tightest theology. Not because we can show irrefutably that Yeshua is the Jewish Messiah, although I can. But it's because I have a God who shows himself real to me on a day in and day out basis. That's what makes it real. That's what makes it powerful. And that's what Yeshua is saying. And he's saying, believe the miracles so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. It's a relational thing. And folks, I'm just saying this. Running out of air. I'm just saying this. Don't get so caught up in having to figure everything out. Are we on target or are we not? Is this person saying the right thing all the time or aren't they saying the right thing? Look at the miracles. Okay? I mean, God, I'm just going to say this for our congregation. God has attested to the viability and his blessing on this congregation by giving us this building, miraculously. And you can read the story about it. If you haven't read it, get it. Remarkable Miracles in Tikvah Israel Synagogue. It's in the bookstore. I'll give it to you today for free if you haven't read it. Just tell Kay that you're getting it. I told you getting it for free. If you haven't read it, I want you to read it. Because I want you to have faith in God. See, he's attested to us. That's the only day you're going to get it for free, though. And you only get one per person. Okay? But God is saying that his blessing is on this place because of the miracles. The famous story of the oil which is in there. 800 gallons of oil miraculously appear here on Hanukkah during our first week of services. I mean, doesn't that show God's hand? Oh, but what about this person who said that thing? And that person said this thing? And this person believes that, and that person believes that. Oh, come on, folks. Take your eyes off the flesh and get them on the God who serves you, who loves you, and who wants you to serve him. You know, we need to look at things more spiritually. There's a battle to be won. There's a battle to be fought. And we need to fight that battle and get our eyes off the flesh and all the stupid things that go around us and look at the God who has come for us, died for us, brings miracles into our lives day in and day out. That's what Hanukkah is all about. See, Hanukkah is about miracles. And now, we're going to see a miracle for you. I believe it. I really am serious when I say this. This is what I want you to do. I want everybody, every one of you to get into groups of threes right now. Just find somebody that's sitting next to you. Get into groups of threes. And I need a watch with a second hand on it. Do you have a second hand on your watch? I need a watch with a second hand. Good. But get into groups of threes. Okay, find somebody. Get into groups of threes. Now this is what we're going to do is you get into groups of threes. Okay, now not more than three because it's going to take too long. You've got to do it just this way. Find a group of three. And because you're going to pray for one another for a miracle. You're going to pray for one another for a miracle. Now, this is what you're going to do. When I say start, you're going to start this. I'm going to give each person a minute and a half, and I'm going to time you, okay? And in that minute and a half, you're going to explain what miracle that you need in your life. What's the miracle that you need in your life? Very quickly. Then the other two people in order are going to pray for you. Okay, and one person prays. Don't take up the whole time because you only have a minute and a half. One person's going to pray, and then the other person's going to pray. And then when that minute and a half is up, then the next party is going to share what miracle they need. And then it's going to be the same way. The other person's going to pray for them, then the other person. And the third person's going to do this. You only have a minute and a half. Now, but you might say, but I've never prayed out loud. Okay, I want you to say that. Everybody repeat this after me. Say, Lord, do it. Say that. Lord, do it. Do it. Okay. If you've never prayed out loud and you're afraid of praying, then all you say is, Lord, do it. Okay? Why am I saying that? Because the scripture says that when two touch and agree on anything in prayer, it shall be done to them. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is in the midst. All things are possible for him who believes. There is nothing impossible for God. That's what I believe. The scripture says, and this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, that He hears us. And that if we know He hears us, then we know that we have those petitions that we have asked from Him. The scripture says that Yeshua says, these works that I do, you're going to do, but greater works than these you're going to do because I go to the Father. Ask the Father anything, anything, anything in my name, and I will do it. And you see, and when you come to agreement in prayer this very day, then you are going to see a miracle. Receive it after the other person prays it, okay? And just believe it. I don't care what it is. Let's believe it and let's see God do miracles in your lives. Amen? Everybody say amen? Okay, get ready now. Get ready. When I say go, then you are going to have a minute and a half. And then at that end of that minute and a half, I'm going to say, okay, next person. Okay? So after that minute and a half, you got 15 seconds to get ready. Get your lips ready for prayer. Okay? They're going to be singing a song up here. And let's just believe God for great miracles here. Getting ready now. 5 seconds for your miracle to begin to begin. You're going to set it into motion. 2, 1, start now. Minute and a half. Thank you. Amen. Well, folks, let this Hanukkah time be a feast of miracles. Amen. Receive your miracle that God wants to bring. Hallelujah. And invite others to our miracle time on Wednesday night.